There are a lot of Christians who don't consider theology to be all that important. If you ask them, they're quick to affirm that God is all-powerful and all-knowing and gracious and good and personal and a lot of other things, which are, by the way, all theological statements. But they seem to need very little the doctrines that are deeper because they feel like they're just too abstract. They don't have enough personal impact to be all that important. Take the idea of God's unchangeableness, for example. What scholars like to call his immutability. Well, that's a difficult concept for any of us to grasp, isn't it? Since we ourselves and virtually everything else around us seems always to be changing. I mean, we change every day, don't we? And the simple two-word adage reminds us that things change too. Nevertheless, we can't ignore and shouldn't treat as insignificant something about God that the Bible teaches so clearly and so regularly as his unchangeable nature. Referring to certain of his other qualities, such as patience and mercy, God says in Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." Now, you can't really get much more direct than that, can you? In Psalm 102:25-27, we find a contrast between things that only appear permanent and unchanging, like the heavens and the earth, and the one who actually is eternal and unchanging. Here's what the psalmist says: "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you are the same, and your years have no end." In one of the most practical books you'll find anywhere in the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 17, we're even reminded that God's constant goodness comes from the one with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God does not change, and it really matters that he doesn't. I could go on quoting verses, but you get the picture. He cannot change in his person, his perfections, his purposes, or his promises. But that doesn't mean at times that we wouldn't like for him to change. At least we think we would. James Boyce, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, said we often think it would be nice if we could change God. What he's thinking of in particular here was about God's just judgment, because he says that is one thing that is rooted in God's unchanging character. He is so holy, he is so constantly righteous and good that he will justly judge and, when necessary, punish evildoers. We would like it, though, Boyce says, if we could get him at times to be just a little less holy, less upright, maybe just a little bit more indulgent. Now, haven't we, from the time we were children on up, wished that those authority figures over us at times would be just a little bit more lenient, maybe just a little more permissive? And we would say, understanding of our weaknesses. Surely that's what the Israelites must have been wishing, as again and again they endured the scathing sermons of Amos. Now, some of them weren't thinking about that at all. They simply didn't believe it was going to happen. God wasn't going to judge them because, after all, they were his chosen people. Time and time again, he had proved his faithfulness to them. He had granted them victory over superior forces. He had provided for them at times when it seemed like all was lost. And yet now God is saying through his spokesman, unless you repent and return to me, there's going to be something even worse befall you. And they already began to see the massing of the Assyrian army to their north. And God says they're going to come down and sweep through you just like through the other pagan nations if you do not understand the need for holiness and return to me. They were thinking and wishing, perhaps, can't God simply make an exception for us since we're part of his chosen ones? Won't he relax his standards just a little bit to excuse our sinfulness since, after all, we have such a rich theological history? Well, God hadn't changed, Amos said. He knew that. God wasn't going to change. He wasn't about to adjust his divine nature in order to accommodate Israel's spiritual faithlessness. And since he had already sworn more than once by his very own self, his judgment was not going to be turned back. So, what was the answer to be? Well, God wouldn't change. He didn't need to change. The people needed to change. They needed to recognize their shortcomings, where they had fallen from, the things that they once had been, that they were no longer, and turn back. They were to change back, repent, and come back to the covenant that he had established with them at the very beginning. Well, that piercing message is thrust home one final time, almost as a sort of last-ditch appeal for them to flee the wrath that is coming in the last three chapters of Amos. If you will open again to that Old Testament prophecy, I'm going to direct your attention to chapter 7. In chapters 7 through 9, the prophet presents a series of five visions having to do with divine judgment. And the first three take up chapter 7. Now, I don't want you to think as we read and study this today that this is mere history or prophecy. It is that, but I believe that there's an implicit and timeless appeal to us in these verses as well. So remember this, the message that rings clearly across the ages comes to us not just through this pre-telling, but through the gospel of Christ that we've been singing about all morning. I mean, what is expressed here in terms of the Israelites' need to return comes to us as an appeal to trust in the good news that we now have more fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just a historical message. It's not just an ethical admonition. It is a call to return to the truth of the gospel that we have staked our lives and our eternities on. So I hope that you will see that. This is for you and for me. This is not just for a group of people way back in the 8th century B.C. who had lost their way and were now facing the judgment of God in the form of this ancient adversary. No, it's every one of us who needs to heed this. Of course, what's truly fascinating about all this, as you'll soon see, is that after the first two visions, it seems as if God may indeed be capable of change. He might indeed change his mind like we would hope, and maybe make it a little bit easier on us. Now, I say it seems that way because it really isn't at all. And we'll find very quickly that the reason God speaks as he does is because he had a faithful intercessor in Amos. And we'll come up against this again and again, but you'll discover today that the one who spoke the word of God most powerfully also became the one who prayed most fervently for those that were about to experience the judgment of God. Follow along with me, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, "Oh, Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." The Lord relented concerning this. "It shall not be," says the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, "Oh, Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." The Lord relented concerning this. "This also shall not be," said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, we need your help once again today, not only to understand what this message meant to the people who first received it, which is important, but we also need to understand what it means to us and how it applies to those who have put their faith in Jesus, of the gospel for salvation. Lord, you do not change. You do not change your plan. You do not change your purposes. You do not change your righteousness just to accommodate us. So I pray that we would be the ones who are transformed and changed ourselves by aligning ourselves with this message today. In Jesus' name, amen. So does God ever compromise? That's the way we're going to ask the question today. Instinctively, you're already saying, no, of course not. God doesn't become less holy. He doesn't allow us to be less holy. He still expects us to pursue righteousness as he has commanded it. And he doesn't settle for second best or not quite up to par. He always calls us to a higher calling. So you know when I ask the question that way that the answer is instinctively no. But there's something in us, and I think that there's something biblical about qualifying that just a bit. I'm not going to suggest at all that God is going to change or lower his standards at all. I hope you see that, because really that's what the world hopes he will do. If there is a God, and if they acknowledge that, they hope that somehow he's going to let us in, so to speak, even if it's by the skin of our teeth, because he understands how weak we are. As long as we try, many people say, as long as we are sincere, then it doesn't really matter what we believe. Theology is really unimportant. We have to affirm that it is singularly important that we know the truth, because God has laid it out so clearly in his word. And he's not going to change that for you or for me or for any nation or for any time period just to make things easier. Even in our day when it seems that biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high, God's not going to lower his standards and compromise with sin. But what does that mean, and what do we see when it appears in this text like maybe God does change his mind? Did you know that the word that is used twice in this text, both after the first and second vision, that word relented, in some translation actually says that God repented. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where that word is used. So many people say, well, what in the world does that mean? If God cannot change, then in what sense does he repent? Well, we'll get to that, but I want you to see that God is not a God who compromises with evil, even when it is sin that is in the lives of his own chosen people. Does God ever compromise? No, he doesn't, but he does show unimaginable mercy. Now, that's the first thing we notice from the exchange in verses 1 through 3. God does not compromise, he does not change, but he does show unimaginable mercy. Amos's first vision, the first thing the Lord God showed him was a great hatch of locusts. And the reason I say it was a great hatch rather than it was a great swarm is because both the Hebrew word that is used for locust and the fact that Amos says God was forming these locusts revealed to us that what he saw was locusts in their larval stage. More important than that, though, they were maturing at the time of the latter growth, as Amos calls it, after the king's mowings. Now, what's that all about? Well, it's not difficult to understand. As a form of taxation, the king of Israel was entitled to the first cutting of certain crops to provide for himself, his family, his nobles, even the nation's military. The latter growth could then be used by the Israelite to feed his own family and livestock, to store as possible for seed and or surplus, or to be sold as necessary to purchase other goods. So the point was, once the king had his portion, if the locusts wiped out these later developing crops, farmers and families within an agrarian society wouldn't last very long, would they? There's also a question as to whether or not it was a literal plague of locusts that Amos saw, or maybe just the metaphorical horde of Assyrian warriors. Maybe it was a combination of both. In fact, it seems like there's kind of an overlap there. Maybe there was an actual literal swarm of locusts, because God, you remember, has said, I tried to get your attention by sending a famine, then I sent a drought, and then I sent locusts to you. So maybe this was another way of God's getting his people's attention. But always in his mind was also the fact that the Assyrians that had swept up through so many places and were about to come down to the south and take over all of these neighboring nations, and then eventually Judah and Israel themselves, they resembled a horde of locusts that were just now being formed and developed by the Lord. Whatever the case, the coming invasion was going to devastate the entire nation. And so you notice, having seen the dismal vision unfold before his eyes, or perhaps having this vision in his mind, Amos pleads with Yahweh, O Lord God, forgive them. He pleads with them and says, as his justification, Jacob is so small, he cannot stand under your judgment. So like Moses and Samuel and other prophets before him, Amos adds to his role as spokesman for God the role of intercessor for the people. I paused to think about this past week, that's a pretty good reminder for me as a pastor, but also for you as a concerned parent or grandparent or coworker or friend, that you not only have a responsibility to share the truth with people, you have a responsibility to intercede for them. God sometimes does his most powerful work not when you speak the word, but when you pray for that word to bear fruit and to keep the devil from snatching it away as he so often does. You need to pray for the people that you care about and are sharing with. Amazingly, in this case, we're told in verse 3 that the Lord relented concerning this. This particular judgment was not going to happen after all. The locusts would not consume the entire latter growth in the land. It shall not be, the Lord himself attests. Again, some of the older translations render it, the Lord repented. And let me just give you the reason that we understand this as not meaning that God is somehow changing. God has not changed his mind in some kind of easygoing way in which he suddenly realizes the error of his ways, or somehow he lowers his standard. That is not what we're looking at here at all. Number one, please remember that the word often translated repent can have as its primary connotation the idea of regretting or grieving over something. You remember back in the days of Noah, it says that God repented, or that he was grieved that he had made people who had turned out so sinfully. Now, again, we'll get to this, but that's a way of expressing that God was moved. God is given and told in the Scripture as to have certain emotions that at least resemble ours. They're not as capricious as ours are. They're not as manipulated as ours can sometimes be. But God does grieve. God does have anger. God does rejoice, in a sense. So that could be what he's talking about here. It wasn't that God changed in any way or lowered his standards. What he did was he was grieved that the people did not respond in repentance. The other thing, secondly, we need to remember about this word is that Scripture often uses anthropomorphic language. Now, that's a big $10 word, which basically means manlike, in the form of human emotions. That's all we can understand, right? When we describe God, the Scripture even describes him as having arms and hands and feet and eyes. We know he has no physical body, right? But those are the only ways that we can express what God does and who he is. And so when we talk about these emotions that God has, like anger and grief and, yes, even repentance, that is not that he is a moral, he's making a moral reversal of himself. It is rather, that's the best way we know how to describe what God actually does. And, of course, the third thing to understand about this word is there are many times when God actually makes his promises conditional on the people's response. Does that mean he doesn't know how they're going to respond? Of course not. He knows everything. But the classic example is the people of Nineveh. When Jonah was sent to preach and he said, listen, 40 days more and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. It's going to be wiped out by God. But the people repented themselves in sackcloth and ashes, and so the Scripture says that God relented of that disaster, at least for a period of time, and he spared them the judgment. So all of these things reveal to us that it's really difficult for us to understand, but the focus here is not on the fact that God is changing, but on the fact that he is unimaginably merciful. Amen. the things that he said would happen, this locust horde that was going to come and take away their very livelihood and threaten their very lives and families, because of his great love, he was not going to let that happen. And of course, we also know that sometimes God chooses as the means of bringing that relenting about the work of an intercessor. Just like Amos positioned himself, just like Moses had done earlier, like Samuel who said, God forbid that I should sin against him by not praying for you. So you see, that brought about the fact that God was going to display his unimaginable mercy to them. Of course, the upshot of this vision for us is that we should marvel enough at the mercy and forbearance of God in the gospel to turn away from all sin and trust him with our whole hearts. Now, please hear me. The lesson is not that we should take his grace for granted, as Israel did. You know, God is forgiving, therefore, he's going to let me get away with this. No, that's not the way we should look at it at all. Yes, God is unimaginably mercy. He is forgiving. He is gracious. Paul said, where sin abounded in my life, grace much more did abound. Enough to cover my sin. We know that to be true. We know that no matter what a person does, whatever sin they commit, apart from unbelief, there is no sin that the cross of Jesus Christ cannot cover. You see? So that's a wonderful truth, but it doesn't lead us to take God's grace for granted. You know, Psalm 103:10 is very clear that God never treats us as our sins deserve. Don't you praise him for that? God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Romans 11:22 similarly invites us to reflect not only on the severity of God, but also on the kindness of God. He says you need to think of both of those things. Yes, God is severe enough to judge sin. He'll always judge sin. But he's also forgiving enough that he can forgive that. And his kindness leads him not to overlook it, but to punish it in someone else, namely in Jesus. He's done that for us through the gospel of his Son, who came and lived and died and rose and ascended and is coming again. You remember the faith and hope we prayed with earlier in this service? It is not faith and hope in faith. It's not faith and hope in ourselves or changing circumstances. It's faith in the one God who does not change and has said that he will save those who trust in his Son. That's what this means for us. It's not cheap, easy grace. It is rather firm and full grace that we take advantage of, and therefore it changes our lives. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7 has become one of my favorite passages in the last 5 or 6 years. It says this, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Amen. Now, I don't know particularly what your life was like before Christ, but you're covered in that. There's something about your past in there. But listen to what he goes on to say. "But when goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Amen. Not because of works of righteousness done by us, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration," that's the new birth, "and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You see what he's saying? This is who you once were, but now look at who you are. Look at who God is making you and what you ultimately are going to be. That's what we ought to focus on. We don't focus on the fact that, oh, we're just going to kind of coast along because God has already forgiven us in Jesus and we can just do whatever we want now. No, God is in process of making you like his Son. So there's not a single one of us who knows the Lord Jesus who can say that God is going to lower his standard for us. God is unimaginably merciful, but he does not change. You know what? If realizing such things tend to overwhelm you, you know, I've talked to some people just within the past couple of weeks that have said, "I just am so frustrated because I can't seem to get back to where I once was spiritually." You know, there was a time in my life when I felt closer to the Lord, when I was more submissive to His leadership, I was more faithful to His word and to His people, and I just can't seem to get back there for whatever reason. If it's added temptation, if it's changed circumstances, whatever, they feel like they just can't get there. Well, let me give you a word of encouragement from Hebrews 7:25. You have a greater intercessor than Amos was. You have somebody that can pray with more effectiveness and power than Moses or Samuel or any of the other great leaders in Scripture. You have, according to Hebrews 7:25, one who ever lives to make intercession for you, whose prayers the Father always answers. The Lord Jesus Christ is your intercessor. So the mercy that you saw and that you experienced when you looked at your sins being crucified on the cross with Jesus, your record of debt nailed forever there with Him so that you are no longer condemned, you now have someone who prays that every day that same reality becomes yours, and you realize an increasing freedom from even the power of sin. And one day you're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. So all of that reminds you of how merciful God is, and it keeps you from saying, oh, God doesn't care about my sin. He doesn't see my weaknesses. Oh, He sees them all right, but He has made a provision for them. Thus, Hebrews 7:25 goes on to say, this intercessor is able to save you to the uttermost when you draw near to God through Him. Okay, so that's pretty long, isn't it? That's just the first point, but all it says is God is not somebody who compromises with us to make us feel better, to make things easier for us, but He does show unimaginable mercy. He's done it in Christ. He does it now through Christ as we trust in His Spirit. But then a second question comes. Does that mean that God, in gospel mercy, will compromise or change His expectations simply because the master intercessor is praying for us? And the answer, again, is no, He won't. Just because of that doesn't mean that God is going to compromise, but guess what? He will often withhold unrestrained judgment. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In the first vision, God said the locust horde is not going to come in and eat up all the crops. The second vision that Amos had consisted of God calling for a judgment by fire. Now, once again, we're not sure whether this was a literal fire. Maybe he saw something like what's happening up in Canada right now. You know, a time of drought, maybe a lightning strike sets off a prairie fire. And back then, you know, even more at the mercy of the elements than we are today, that fire began to sweep through the land. So maybe that actually happened during this time of drought. But it seems to me that in this case, there was a little bit more of a metaphorical image being portrayed here. You know why? If you look at that image, what Amos saw was a fire that devoured the great deep. The great deep for a Hebrew meant the waters underneath the earth. And then he said it even began to burn up the land. Now there's no fire really hot enough to do that, at least in a natural fire. So I'm thinking that maybe what he was talking about here is emphasizing the fact that it was a divine judgment and it was going to be something that literally tore up the very ground of the nation, which I think refers to the Assyrian invasion. So once again, Amos assumes the role of intercessor. But notice this time, he doesn't plead for forgiveness explicitly, does he? He simply says, Lord, cease and desist, because if you don't, these people are done for. Again, he uses the same reasons. Jacob is so small, he cannot stand, Lord, your judgment. So please stop what you're doing. But the Lord, in response, says, this also shall not be. Now, is there mercy still there? Of course there is, because they still deserve this judgment, just like they did in the first vision. But here what it appears to be is God is saying, I'm not going to unleash the full fury of what I could. I am going to mitigate my judgment so that at least some might survive. Now that's the point that I'm making here. God not only shows unimaginable mercy in withholding certain things altogether, there are times when God just makes it where things aren't quite as bad as they could be. That, again, is a mark of his mercy, but it's something that only God can determine. You know, the Old Testament, many of the Old Testament prophets who ministered in the days before, during, and after the exile spoke about this idea of the remnant of God's people. Are you familiar with that? If you've read the prophets, you know that God says, I'm going to come, I'm going to wipe out the nation, but there's going to be a remnant who I will preserve graciously, and they're going to return to the land. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 1:19. If the Lord of hosts, or this is what the prophet says rather, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Amen. We would have been totally annihilated. And despite the fact that the destruction by the Assyrians was decreed, the prophet said in Isaiah 10:21 that a remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob returned to the mighty God first and then to the land. So you see what he's saying? This fire that's going to come in and burn up the very land itself, I'm going to at least spare a few of my faithful ones. They're going to return to me, and some of them one day will even return to this renewed land. So in this second vision, it's not just about God displaying undeserved mercy. It's also about him withholding unreserved judgment. God is going to spare at least some the full fury of his wrath. Now again, we see this most clearly in the gospel, right? It is only through the one whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, that we are delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul almost says that in passing, but it's a powerful truth. We wait for Jesus to come back, and oh yes, by the way, he's the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. In fact, Romans 8:32 says, only because God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, can we also now believe that he freely, along with him, gives us all things. So in other words, God not only took the penalty of our sin away, but he even took away some of the worst consequences of our sin that we experience now. Why? Because he loves us. Because he put all of our guilt and shame on Jesus on the cross, and therefore now he can grant us what we definitely don't deserve, and that is a mitigation of our circumstances. Listen, if we were to have just a cause and effect relationship to God and that's it, we would be in trouble. Even if our ultimate sin was forgiven and we have a destiny that includes heaven, if we were still to live by truth and consequences, just what happens is a result of what we've done, where would our marriages be? I mean, they'd be in much worse shape than they are. Where would our family life be? Where would our nation be if God just instantly poured out the full extent of his wrath? There are times when God shows great restraint. And again, sometimes it's because of the faithful praying of his people, like Amos here. So if you ever get to the point where you say, you know what, this could have been a lot worse, you ought to thank the Lord for his grace. Yes, it could have been. You deserved much worse. Even if you've already been forgiven of the ultimate consequences of your sin, you deserve the temporal consequences of your sin. But sometimes God very graciously says, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to relent and not give you the full measure that you deserve. Okay, so we ask a third and final time then. Since God is often willing to punish us less than our sins deserve, does that suggest he somehow compromises with us and lets us just, you know, flounder around in unrighteousness for the rest of our existence? And again, you know the answer to that. It's no. God does not do that because he always judges according to an absolute standard. Now, this is the message in the vision in verses 7 through 9. God has an absolute standard by which he judges. Despite what the world wants us to believe, that all truth is relative, it depends on who you are. You can make up your own reality, your own moral standards, and yours is just as good as anybody else's. The Bible says there is a standard, and God himself is the one who sets it because God himself is that standard. It's highly significant that the final vision in this chapter involves a plumb line. Now, I reflected on this week, and there was a time in my life, I'm ashamed to say, when I had no idea what that was. When my father passed away, he had just about every hand tool known to man, and I inherited that collection. My brother already had all the tools that he wanted. And so I just remember going to Colorado and bringing home a whole trailer full of hand tools and then trying to find a place to keep it in a little shed that we had. And as I was going through those, I remember picking up one thing that just perplexed me. It was kind of a bullet-shaped with hexagonal sides on it, but it was a bullet-shaped piece of metal about 4 or 5 inches long. Had a point on one end of it, and the other end had a kind of a little knurled cap that unscrewed. And I remember unscrewing that and discovering that it was hollow, or at least it could have been, but it was filled with birdshot, with lead shot. I thought, man, what in the world is that? What kind of bullet is that? It's kind of what I was thinking. So I just put the cap back on and threw it back in the pile. And later on, an older friend of mine was over at the house, and I pulled that out, and I said, do you have any idea what this is? And he said, well, sure, it's a plumb bob. I said, what? He said, oh, yeah, you just tie a string on that little cap, and you hang that from a branch or from a rafter, or you just hold it up, and you can tell, because gravity will pull that plumb bob straight down, you can tell whether or not a post or a beam is perfectly vertical. Well, that's the image that God uses here. Amos saw the Lord himself standing next to a wall, examining it with a plumb line to see whether it was straight or not, whether it was in plumb, as they say. Now, I want you to notice very carefully how that vision is expressed. The precise description of the wall, it was a wall that was originally built with a plumb line. Did you notice that? It says this was a wall built with a plumb line, but now the Lord is standing beside it, measuring it with a plumb line. So what he's suggesting is the wall was straight when it was first erected, but now it seems like it's leaning. It has developed a list to one side or the other. Now the question really is, when God put this plumb line among his people, as he said, what was the plumb line? It was the covenant that he had entered into with them at Mount Sinai, and that they had reaffirmed at Gilgal when they first came across the Jordan River to enter the land. Do you remember that? It's where one of those sanctuaries were that they had now polluted at Gilgal. They had said to Moses, oh yes, all the things that the Lord God has said we are going to do, all the commitments we made back in at Mount Sinai that we broke, by the way, in the wilderness, we reaffirm our commitment to live and love as God commands us to. How far away had they now come from that? God had first built them with his plumb line of his law, of his word, very straight. But now he said they were leaning. And the only possible hope was to tear down that wall and build it all over again at a later time. Listen to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 11. He said, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey. But turn aside from the way that I am commanding you to go after other gods that you have not known. If you will indeed obey my commandments to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, he will give you rain for your land. The early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. He will give you grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Now, does that sound familiar? It's the very things that Amos has already pointed out God had started to take away from them because they were so disobedient to him. He said, in fact, before they even enter the land, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is given you. So you see, God had made the nation plumb, had made them obedient to his word by showing them his great mercy and power and his promise. And now they had abandoned that. Well, this time I want you to notice in this third instance, there's no protest. There's no prayer of intercession from Amos. It's almost as if he says, well, now I see what you're trying to convince me of, Lord. There is no hope. These people could repent, but it's very unlikely that any of them will. So there's just a solemn declaration from God. I will never again pass by them, he says. Now, you remember a few weeks ago I said how important those prepositions are? It's unfortunate that this is the way that my version translates it, because what he literally says is, I will never again pass over them. I won't keep passing over them. Even though I haven't shown my full wrath against them, even though I'm going to relent concerning some of the things that I have said I might do to them out of my mercy and grace, nevertheless, I'm not going to pass over them like I did in Egypt. They are going to experience my wrath and my discipline. Two establishments or institutions in particular are singled out. I don't know if you notice this or not. God said, I'm going to demolish, first of all, the religious establishment, namely the high places and the sanctuaries which had become so thoroughly contaminated. We might say the things that the Israelites treated like churches, they were going to be done away with. There was going to be no more pure and undisturbed churches. And we're seeing that happen in our nation today, aren't we? And then the political establishment was going to be demolished too. The house of Jeroboam, which had become utterly corrupt. God was going to pour out his justice on them. Now, I want to remind you of something, folks. and I don't want to make it just about everybody out there, because this was a message for God's people in here. But we have people all over our nation who are screaming for justice, right? Of various kinds. We want social justice. We want religious justice. We want sexual justice and freedom. All the justice that people are calling for has one question: justice according to whom? Whose justice do you want? Because if you're really calling for the ultimate justice, we know where that ultimate justice comes from. It's from God, and they're not going to be happy with his evaluation and the way that he pours his justice out. Now, that's out there, okay? Probably more than what we think about. But let's think about in here. And I'm talking about in an average church, most churches are relatively proud of their religious heritage, their history. And they've taken some pretty bold moral stances, which they should have, perhaps. They're proud of the doctrine, of the worship, of the faithfulness, of the ethics. And so what they start to believe is that God's going to judge everybody else out there that's calling for justice, but he's not going to discipline us because we're his favorites. He's been so faithful to us, and we've been so faithful to him. Well, I hope that we have been faithful in a lot of areas to him. But where we haven't, guess what? We will suffer the disciplinary justice of God. So let's not be too quick to call for God to display his judgment on the world, because you know what we've said again and again in this study? Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. He begins with his own people. Guess what? When God wants to see who measures up, you know what plumb line he uses? He says, okay, if you want justice, church, if you want to act like you're pretty righteous, the plumb line I'm going to set among you is my son, Jesus Christ. How do you measure up according to his righteousness? And listen, the reason we have any hope at all is because Jesus' perfect righteousness that is perfectly plumbed to God's standard has been imputed to us through faith. That's the only way we can be righteous and stand before God. But even when we ask him to make us like his son, we're asking not that we become just a little bit more religious, just a little bit more committed, a little bit more faithful in attendance. No, it's to become more like Jesus in our whole being. And that's what God does. You want to see who measures up? I'll just put my son in your presence and we'll see who measures up. Listen, the bad news about that, as we've seen three times today, is that God never compromises. He never lowers his standards just because we're weak and sinful. And when the plumb line is Jesus himself, we all appear as bent and sinful and full of iniquity, right? All of us do. All God's living plumb line does is reveal the extent of our spiritual corruption, whether we're leaning this much or almost are falling over already. That's all it does. But the good news, based on God's unimaginable mercy, the gracious withholding of his full wrath, except, of course, what he poured out on Jesus at the cross, and the willing sacrifice of the only one who is perfectly straight in God's eyes, is that we can live a new life of righteousness in him. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that you can be like Jesus in your life? I'm not saying that you become sinlessly perfect, but do you believe that you can overcome the sins that you currently struggle with? You can. Do you believe that you can be more successful in becoming holy as God wants you to be? Yes, you can. The Bible affirms that. It tells you to pursue that with all of your heart. Don't settle for something less than that just because you're never going to measure up perfectly. But God wants to keep moving you towards that standard. And he will faithfully if you will submit your will and your life to him. We quickly discover the futility of trying to realign or rebuild the crooked, crumbling walls of our lives in our own strength. If you've tried it before, you know that you're going to fail if you're trying to do it in your own power. So the answer is to humbly, prayerfully, penitently submit to a thorough renovation of our hearts by the Master Architect. You know, it just so happened, in my daily Bible readings this week, I came across two different scriptures. One was in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. And I thought it was a pretty good template just to lay over this passage from Amos. Because what was Amos concerned with? What were these visions about? Well, locusts devastating the land, fire devastating the land, and then this plumb line measuring how much we measured up to God's righteousness by looking at a wall, part of a building. Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is dealing with these people that are bragging about their favorite leaders in the church. And you remember what he says? He says, me and Apollos and Peter and all the rest of them, we're merely servants through whom you believed. We're the ones who planted the seeds and watered the seeds and maybe worked as workmen on the construction project that God is doing. But he said this, guess what you are, Christians, church? You are God's field and God's building. He owns you. He's the one that laid the foundation of Jesus Christ upon which you are built. And everybody who builds on that has to be careful to do it according to God's plan, according to God's plumb line of his word. And where the growth is needed, who protects from the locusts, whatever those might be in our lives? Who protects from the fires that come sweeping through? It's the Lord who owns the field. And you're the field that he's working with. The other passage of scripture that I came across, if I can remember it, was I've just lost it. That's what happens when you get old, isn't it? But another passage that speaks about the fact that God is faithfully building us according to his plan, and his counsel is going to stand. What he wants to do through us, he will do if we'll allow him to do that. We might think at times that we'd like God to change, but, you know, where would we be if he actually did? If God could actually change, where would we be? We'd be lost and hopeless, wouldn't we? God doesn't compromise. He's unimaginably merciful. He doesn't always give us the full discipline that we deserve, but he does give us a standard that is unchanging as well, and he gives us the power through his indwelling spirit to measure up to it through Christ. I want you to bow your heads with me to pray.